Well, good. Well, listen, welcome everybody tonight to our new community Bible study. Tonight, as we take on, we're in session 12. You guys have fought through the mist and the forays and the nights and made it, and we're in Romans chapter 9 into certainly one of the historically significant chapters that Paul has introduced us to and brought into this beautiful epistle he's written. And today, specifically, we're gonna do our best, as the text does a pretty good job of answering the question: how did the Jews miss Jesus? What the heck happened? You know. And Paul addresses most of the factors in this chapter, and then some other beautiful, sweeping, poetic passages that kind of tell us how fortunate we are and God's plan for Israel, which we're going to find more about next week, but his patience, which is really highlighted in this book as well as God's wrath. So we're finding out some more things tonight about our God. You know, we really focus in on, and we really like his love and mercy. Nobody hates Sara Lee. I haven't heard that commercial in a long time. And nobody hates God's love and mercy, generally speaking. But there's some other sweepingly profound aspects of God. One is his wrath. One of these, a jealous God. There's other things about him that define him. And so... come up on the volume.
Just a little bit.
Okay, sure. Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
Amen. What was it? It's probably me. Darn it. Well, I'll get a little more juice here.
Is it recorded?
Yeah. It is. Yeah. Is that a little better? A little louder? Any more? Is it easier to hear, Tom?
Left.
Oh, okay.
But
it's not working. Oh, shoot. His hearing aid is just messed up, yeah?
Oh.
Yeah. Okay. Why don't you turn it down just a little bit, because then everybody else is... I don't want to blow everybody else out. Just for fun. There we go. Thank you.
Good.
Well, good. I'll keep it... I'll keep the volume in a good place. Well, today, as we get started... we're titling our sessions today in Romans chapter 9, How the Jews Missed Jesus. And it seems certainly that since they were God's initially chosen people, that missing him, missing the Messiah, we watch it, we see it, we've been to Israel, we've looked at folks, and they wouldn't think Jesus was part of the plan whatsoever, and the idea of what was it that stilted them? How did they miss? And what are the pieces of the pie that make it so difficult for them to kind of cross over? Kind of by way of introduction, we'll pray in just a minute. But just to give you an idea of where we're at today, we're God's plan and purpose for Israel. These next three chapters, chapter 9, 10, and 11. It's almost like Paul put a comma in here at the end of chapter 8, kind of stuck in these three major, we call them chapters. He didn't write the letter as chapters, he wrote his letter, and the chapter breakdowns obviously came later. But this topic sort of just fits in, and you're going to see in chapter 12, it's like he moves from the end of chapter 8, talking about our security in God's love, to chapter 12, which talks about now let's live as living sacrifices. So right in the middle comes this passage, this grouping of thought here about Israel, and how is God treating Israel, and what's his plan for them. And so let me pray for us as we get started. Lord, I pray today, as we get a chance to see these sweepingly beautiful words, and just hang a bit on the insight that at times baffles us regarding your people Israel, as to how did they miss this Jesus? What went wrong, if you will, if that's the right question? But we still see clearly that they missed him. And we'd like to know, as we read Paul's words, kind of how that happened. So just to open our eyes to you, may it become something we use to help glorify you in a more profound way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Good. So as we get started here, on page 2 of your notes there, last week, some of the greatest news, and by the way, thank you, Phil. Great job. Thank you for leading this last week, man. Yeah, man. Golf clap for Philip. Thank you very much. But last week, the question of the ages started getting addressed for us. Some of the most beautiful pieces of news we caught. Romans 8:1, therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Even though we're still sinners, God has provided a way, even going forward, that as we confess our sin, the condemnation side of life isn't it. He's trying to work us to becoming, this sanctification, to becoming more like his son. And so he deals with our mistakes without throwing out the baby with the bathwater, if that would be the right way to say it. So there's no condemnation in Jesus for believers. We move along. Romans 8:27, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So that's very big, sweeping, glorious news. Romans 8:28, he says, right, he works all things together for our good and his glory. So the idea that I can have confidence that when I'm watching life and it isn't necessarily making sense at the moment, that somehow he has got that in his hands and I can trust him with it. Romans 8:32, he says, because of Jesus, he didn't withhold his son, so what else wouldn't he withhold? Nothing, right? So he's not jipping us. He's not holding out on us. God is not trying to cheapen the experience. He says, I'm prepared to give you everything, anything, whatever you need to live and be complete in me. And then those beautiful passages in Romans 8:35 through 39, he says, nothing, anywhere, anytime, any place, anything created or uncreated can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So we have some great news about the security of where we sit as believers here today. And certainly hope. I think as he wrote this, there must have been something that he really wanted to make sure that this hope side of life was very high. This morning we talked about that love needed to lead in the essence of godliness. I think, Paul says, look, this hope needs to keep the fires lit in your engine, so that as you face life, that you just don't give up. You remember that he is on your side. You remember that even though we can't see him physically, he is working and not withholding nor keeping us separate from his love. He is including us right in. So today, kind of how the Jews miss Jesus. That's my title, and let's see if we can find out sort of what that means. Y'all set? Everybody ready to go? So let's read a little bit. How about if we can get some readers here? We'll start in Romans 9, verses 1 through how about 1 through 18? There we go. So if somebody take the first 9 verses, maybe someone else take the second 9 verses. Okay, go ahead, Leah. Verse 10? Someone else want to pick that up from 10 to 18?
Not only that, but Rebecca's children, Jacob and Esau, were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the children were born, or had done anything good or bad,
distress to Pharaoh. I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on him who wants to have mercy, and he hardens my false heart.
Very good, thank you. Whoa, we got some interesting, very un-Jesus-like kind of statements here that we're going to have to kind of unwind, I think, and get a grip on. Interesting, right off the bat, we get a sense that Paul is so burdened for his own people, as he realized, being a Jew, that he was on the side of killing Christians. So Paul missed Jesus too, by the way, until Jesus confronted him. He was not an early adopter. He was famously the orchestrator of the death of Stephen the apostle, or the disciple, and he held the garments of those who were stoning him, and he was on his way to do more of that when he became a believer, when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. But here is his unvarnished, beautiful sentiment. He says, "I wish that my own," literally, he says, "I would be willing to give up my own salvation for my own people." How many of you would be willing to give up your own salvation for me? I mean, I hope none of you. Thank you very much. Please, you need to be in heaven. What's that? It would be, yeah. I'd be willing to buy all the coffee you could drink until that time, if that helps, if anybody's really interested in that as a trade-off here. But he says, "For I could wish that myself would be cursed and cut off from Christ." So you can see he is very serious about this deal. And he's sad, extremely sad, that his own people, he calls it, "for the sake of my people and those of my own race, the people of Israel." So he declares his commitment to his Jewish heritage, and even self-sacrificial, so we know his passion for his people is real. And that kind of kicks off what he wants to say to us here. So he's very, very sad about this and wish it were different. And he proceeds. And here's why. He says, "Theirs, the people of Israel." So now he's going to make a case as to what he's already knows is true, that somehow the vast majority of the Jews miss Jesus. He says, "There," speaking of the Jews there in verse 4, look at their pedigree. He says, "Theirs is the adoption to sonship," which means Israel was adopted as God's sons. He didn't just make them a people. He said, you are my children. It's a big deal. "Theirs is the divine glory." I mean, how many times do you read in the Old Testament they had, how many different ways did God reveal himself dramatically in terms of divine glory? Can you think of some that he revealed himself to the Jews after they made their way across the Promised Land? Across the Red Sea. The burning bush. There was a pillar of fire, right? He led them by day with fire, and at night, fire at night, and by day, clouds. Clouds. He fed them with manna, as we just mentioned, Kevin. And so there's all of these incredible show-ups for them that we don't see in anyone else's experience. Of course, now we have the history of the Jews. That's the Old Testament. We don't see a lot of writings about other places where God showed up. So we know that they're his children. And he showed up. The divine glory of God was revealed to them over and over again. Moses goes up to the mountain, right? He receives the Ten Commandments, and we know that essentially he shone for days when he came down. People were so amazed by what he looked like. So the reason why they're so special, right? The adoption of sonship, the divine glory, the covenants, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic covenant that were given to his people. It says the temple, they received the law, came through the Jews, right? The law was given through Moses. So God revealed it, his revelation of his will, right, was revealed to the Jews in the form of the law. The temple worship and promises, right? The ordinances, the rites, the ceremonies, the sacrificial system, all given to the Jews. The land of Canaan, the Messiah, his kingdom, all came through the Jews. I mean, theirs is the history of how God moved. And so Paul makes the background statement. He says, here's why they should not have missed the Savior and God's working, because of all that had happened here. And there are no pieces that are unleft. I mean, they had all the evidence. They had all of God's handholding, if you will, to lead them, but they simply refused. The human ancestry of the Messiah, and that God is God over all. Huge, big declarations made to the Jews. And on page 4 there, the Jews had all the advantage to point them to Jesus. But here's a big reason the Jews missed Jesus. Verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. So we can't blame God here, or his prediction or promises. And this famous verse, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So all of those who happen to be Jewish by lineage, he's saying, are not descendants of children of the children of the promise. And he's going to go on and explain what that means. So everyone is a Jew by birth is not a Jew with respect to being true Israel. And those that are going to be counted on as part of God's family and who found the Messiah along the way. So he's starting to narrow the discussion that there are people that were biologically Jews who are not part of the group we would call Israel. That's his use of words here. So not all Jewish people are true Jews. Real Israel is more than who's your daddy. So many are looking for another Messiah than Jesus. And along the way, you know, since the Messiah came and God had a purpose for Jesus being who he was a suffering servant, the Jews were looking for the Jews that were not clued in were looking for a completely different Messiah. They were looking for a conqueror, someone who would throw off those that were oppressing them. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. So verse 7. So not all Israel are Israel. Is that news to anybody? Maybe most of you knew that, but it is important to note. Then he says, he defines it. Look how he just kind of zeroes in on this. He says, nor, verse 7, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. Well, that gets real specific. Because Abraham was their daddy biologically, but he's saying all the descendants weren't part of his, real Israel were not part of his children. I mean, those who were, but some, those who were, how am I saying this? I'm not saying it very well. Those who are biologically his, not all of them, would be called real Israel. And here he goes on to define it. On the contrary, it's as though it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Now, Abraham had more than one son, even as a 100-year-old man. Prior to Isaac, there was another child born, and his name was Ishmael, right? And his wife had said, you know, this whole God promise thing isn't coming through. Sarah had waited a long time, too. She had no babies. She was infertile, apparently. He was unable. So, finally, his wife gives up and says, look, my maidservant here, let's let her be the one to produce a child with. Abraham and she consummate that experience. A child is born whose name is Ishmael. Ishmael, as we find out later, turns out to be the progenitor of the Arab race, if you will. From this moment forward, as they trace lineage back to Abraham. And here's the picture that we have as to where the lineage comes from now for the Jews. So they're all, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac. Finally, God came through. It was some time. Abraham had to wait. His wife, Sarah, became pregnant and had a child. He says, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So Abraham's offspring, number of them, were defined down to the one who the promise was going to come through. It was not everybody. It was through Isaac that the children of God, the Jews, would finally be fathered through, and the promise would continue through. Verse 8. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children. There it is. But it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise stated. Verse 9. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. So, simply restating God's promise that Abraham was going to have a son. But it was not going to be just any son. It was going to be the one that came through his lineage, through and with his wife, Sarah. It's the descendants of that faith struggle that are the true children of Abraham. So this really, defines why the pointing back to Abraham is so important. So one to say clearly that the promise comes through Isaac, Abraham's son of the promise. But not only Isaac, his lineage gets defined down even tighter. Look at verse 10. Now, we're going to find out something about God's sovereignty here, and it's an issue we need to understand because we're really nice people, and we want everything to work out for everybody. We're just that way, right? I'm that way. I'm a go-along-to-get-along guy in many ways. But look how God in his sovereignty begins to isolate the lineage of the Jews to even a tighter spectrum. He says this, not only that, not only Abraham's promised offspring, Isaac, does the promise come through, but Rebekah's children. Now this is the wife now of Isaac, Rebekah. And Isaac marries Rebekah and they have twins, Jacob and Esau. They were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Verse 11. Yet before the twins are born or had done anything good or bad. So this is part of God's sovereign choice. The twins had not earned this place before they had done anything good or bad. In verse 11. In order that God's promise in election might stand. In other words, if he has made a choice, he didn't consult with us. It's his choice to make. In order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, God makes the choice here, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Meaning that the twins, which one of the two should have had the birthright given to him? The older one, Esau. And even Jacob, in receiving the blessing, tricked his father. And his mother was complicit in it. That's a whole other story. But the chosen one came through Jacob, who was not the oldest son. So God's saying, look, I'm sovereign here, and I make some choices. And you're going to have to understand that's how I operate, because I am God and you're not. It's not to be rude, but I think he's telling us that's the joy and glory of being a sovereign. I had this discussion with my son. We were talking about this the other day. He was with us in town, my son Ben. And he writes a blog every week that goes up. And he has a following of guys in the SEALs that he does Bible study with. But he says, I think our problem with God in this particular case is we just don't live under a king. We don't understand the idea of sovereignty because we live under a government where you can just vote to change stuff, right? In fact, there's laws that we have on the books that you don't even have to follow if everybody doesn't really want to, or no one's going to enforce it. I mean, it's sort of a loosey-goosey, way of things work. But the sovereign, that isn't the way it works. The king says that way, and everybody says two bags full, and away you go. And here God's saying, let me tell you how I selected, how the Messiah came about, how the promise was moved through history. And it was very specific, and it was my choosing, and I didn't necessarily follow anybody's guidelines. I'm God, and I chose how this would work out. I don't know how you feel about that, but it is the reality that we understand that he is a sovereign. Now, we know God loves us, he cares for us, but he also is sovereign. So we have to deal with his choices here. So God chose one and not the other. Before their birth, They hadn't done anything yet. So it was not physical connections that made them special. Verse 14, he says, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Right? This starts asking some, wait a minute, God isn't fair. He says, not at all. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. We like that one. And I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. God says, I'm going to choose. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And then he brings the nastiest one out to deal with next. And that's our boy Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh's a dilemma in first look, right? Pharaoh was a guy, was the ruler of Egypt. Egypt had had literally kept the Israelites in captivity for 400 years. I was, you know, to me, just to get a grip on 400 years, we've been a nation for 243 years. Yeah. 400 years they're in slavery. So finally, God raises up Moses, and you know the story, let my people go. And the Pharaoh says, no way, Jose. Not going to do it. So God brings about a series of plagues, 10 different plagues. And I've always thought of those plagues really as opportunities, because he could have let them go on plague one. He could have said yes on plague two. He got 10 swings at the plate, Pharaoh did, and he said no to every one of them. So Pharaoh didn't like God to start with. Is that fair to say? And he wasn't about to let his people go. So let's put this in perspective, because listen to what Paul focuses in on. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, here it is, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, are you okay with that? That's a tough statement. Can God harden Pharaoh's heart to basically close him down and not be reachable, not be willing to budge? Now, he was willing to budge. What happened? His own son was killed. The death angel passed over everybody's house who had the blood on the lintel of the doorpost, Passover that took place. And when the death angel came upon Pharaoh's household, there was no blood over the doorpost, so Pharaoh took his first son. That was the deal. That was the deal breaker. And Pharaoh says, fine, get out of here. Just leave me. Just leave me. But how interesting. Because it gets to the issue of, you know, how important is free will? Well, it's not the only force that God is essentially revealed in how he functions. And therefore,
what's tough about this part of Scripture, when he talks about hardening hearts.
Yes. And let me advance the question: is can God choose one and not another to come to him? Because the issue of election, which we haven't talked a tremendous amount about, we talked about some of it last week, but and previous a bit about election, that God has formed those who he foreknew, Romans 8, those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to his son, image of his son. And he says, those who he foreknew, he also justified, and those who he justified, he also glorified. So he gives an idea that he knew from time immemorial who it was that would come to him. And of course, then that's the dilemma. From our perspective, whosoever will. So we evangelize. We share the gospel. From God's perspective, he's already been in the future. He knows who is and who ain't. And as a sovereign, he makes it clear that there's mercy on whom he wants to have mercy.
Yeah, Pharaoh emphasizes his own will. When we go and read the plays closely, and he even admits he sinned against the Lord in one of those plays. But he changes his heart very quickly when the plays back off. So what we don't see is that the part where a person is acting on their own will.
So we've got to make sense of this in our own understanding, and because you know you'll get a question. Well, wait a minute, is God fair? Well, what do you mean by fair? Because there are some who he dealt with And Pharaoh is one of them, and it's one of the arguments. And Phil mentioned that Pharaoh made each choice. But his ultimate choice was he never believed God. He only budged when his son died, but then he turned right around and chased the Israelites all the way into the sea, right? So there was no contrition on his part. There was no submission ultimately. There was momentary, I hate this, and let me just get rid of the problem for a while. But the fact that God can do what God wants to do is one of those aspects of life that we as Christians, you know, need to kind of submit to. And this is one of the places where we see it. Because not everybody who's an Israeli belongs to the family of God. Ooh. And not everyone who names the name is not going to make their way into God's kingdom. That's where this ultimately leads up. See, God is not unjust in page 6. He's just sovereign. He's in charge. God determines the game and the rules of it. And human reasoning and desire does not force God's hand. It's his mercy. And he who chooses to give it to the matters. So I love that point. God has revealed how he operates and who gets his favor. You know, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's his option. Remember, Pharaoh had declared himself to be God prior to this, by the way. He also would harden his own heart against God, and he resisted. But I think it's important to understand that God can make choices that are not necessarily a good guy choices. And we bow the knee to his choices. And some of them are mysterious. Some of them we don't have all that. You can't lay it out and just let, oh, I understand. No, because you don't understand. He ought to be merciful every time. Every time, everybody ought to receive his mercy. Sometimes it doesn't happen that way because it doesn't move his will forward. And therefore, he is free to do what he wants. I've got a little thing in my office. It's really cool. It's a little paper box. It's got God written on the outside of it. I got it, gosh, 30 years ago. Someone gave it to me. It said, you know, you try to put God in a box, and every time you try to put God in a box, he will squirm right out. Because there's parts of him that are not measurable. And there are parts of him that, as his ways are higher than our ways, so is his wisdom ours than ours. And we're going to get answers to these kind of cool questions in heaven. There ought to be some symposiums in heaven that ought to go on for like a couple of thousand years. Won't it be cool? You can just ask all your questions and discuss it. What did you really mean by that? I wonder if he'll answer. I hope so. This will be fun. So we get the idea here in verse 18. And God's name is worthy of being known worldwide, so many would look to him for salvation. Therefore, he has mercy on who he wants to have mercy. And that's important to know. So, that brings up a possible question a Jewish person might ask God or Paul. And Paul anticipates it here. Verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who's able to resist his will? And that's the fatalist who says, wait a minute. You can't even choose. God's already chosen. And if God's already chosen, then my sin doesn't have any place to go and I can just do what I want. Why blame me if he's the one who chooses? And of course, Paul's going to deal with that one. But it's a good question, right? If fatalism just says, hey, you know, if everything's already been signed, sealed, and delivered, why do I try? And Paul ain't going to let that one stand very long. He continues in verse 20, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Ooh, there you go. So God's saying, wait a minute, you know, you're a little out of your pay grade here. He says, let me be God and you can be my followers. Notice he doesn't just shut down objections, but something more. Remember, what does every human being since Adam deserve?
Hell yesterday,
absolutely. Yeah, so we are sinners and we deserved hell yesterday, right? So when we kind of put ourselves into this situation rather than say, oh, woe is me, look, God's unfair. Wait a minute, we already deserve judgment and death. Vaporized, kind of gone. And God hasn't done that, by the way. Shall what is formed, Paul advances the argument, say to the one who had formed it, why did you make me like this? How come How come this is happening to me? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Big declaration. Again, God, he's saying God is God and we're not. And you kind of got to get on with that reality and submit to it, that he's sovereign and his ways can be mysterious at times. Or we end up as Don Quixote, tilting at windmills, trying to fix things that are unfixable. And the reality is that the Creator determines the rules of the game. Our job is to submit to what we know and to trust ourselves into the hands of a living God. That's still faith and how it works out. Verse 22. So what if God, here he gives us a case to understand what that looks like. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, that's part of God's nature, right? His wrath and power, it is very much a part of him, and it glorifies him when it's present. Bore with great patience the object of his wrath, prepared for destruction. Now what he's saying is, God has been very patient with us. Very, very patient. He waited patiently, in fact, for every Gentile to come into the kingdom, and he's still waiting. And we're going to find out that God has a plan for the Jews, and it's still to be unfolded. We'll see more of that next week. But when Jesus shifted his ministry to the Gentiles, when Paul shifted his ministry to the Gentiles, what God was saying, look, the Messiah was offered to you all basically stiff-armed it. Although the first disciples were Jews. But the majority did. Therefore, the ministry turned to the Gentiles. And the whole book of Acts is written about how this Gentile inclusion, right, took place. And up till this day, God has continually been focusing on Gentiles, us, non-Jewish people, so that we would have our, so the kingdom of God would be full of people who never knew God and were not even part of his original family, right? That's the idea. They were not the Jews. But God's patience is visible. You and I lived long enough to believe in Jesus to have the chance. And his patience should not be misdefined as weakness. It's simply patience. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not slow about his slowness, as some count. He says, but he is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is patient. He is not called an end to this movement of him towards the gospel, towards people. And he's calling the Gentiles. Jews can come as well, but the main thrust this day is to, from God's ministry perspective, to Gentiles. Verse 23, he continues, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the object of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? What if this beautiful move towards people who are not originally in his target audience, Gentiles, us, he says, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the object of his mercy? In other words, what if this was a means to show you and me how much he really loves us all? Even to set aside his own promised, his own first selected people. Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. That all this has taken place, the current conditions prior to the rapture, that he wanted to make sure that we all got in and that we would be clearly, we clearly would be romanced by him, if you will, the opportunity. And we'd be so impressed that he backed off and gave us a chance. This is a romance, the romantic offering here. And millions more who have and will come to Jesus before the rapture, that's what's at stake. And then the rapture is going to happen and the tribulation begins in 7 years of hell on earth for us pre-trib folks. Everybody else will be here for that, the post-trib people. It's a little joke. Something's going to happen. Whatever happens, happens. But all who he has called. And then this, the proof of your calling is you believed in him. How do you know you were called? Because you believed in him. How's that? You want to know if you're called? If you've believed in him, you were called by him. Verse 25. As he says in Hosea, and this is a passage. And do you guys know the story of Hosea and Gomer, the prophet Hosea? I'll just review it real quickly. Hosea, as he describes it, Hosea was a prophet of God that God says, Hosea basically didn't tell Hosea all this, but it became clear. You're going to be an illustration of my people Israel. And you're going to be the faithful man. You're going to be my God, like God was. And I'm going to give you a wife who's a prostitute. And she is going to live the most horrendous life. You're going to go marry her, and she's going to go, what? And then she's going to go about her duties and live her life, and you're going to spend the rest of your life chasing her down. And she's going to come back for a while, and then she's going to leave for a while. And you're going to be so embarrassed because you're a holy man, and you're chasing after a woman who's very obviously, patently unholy. And at the very end of the story, she gets taken and essentially sold into slavery, and he has to buy her back. That's how humiliating the story is for Hosea. And God says, that's exactly what the Jews did to me. And I want you to, and I want to show it in living color as to what it looks like and how God suffered. He's God sort of giving the story, how what I felt like when you Jews walked away from me, when you became idolaters, when you became harlots after other gods, and I was right here. So God sort of has a little pity party. It's okay. But it is quite a picture of what happened to the Jews and how they missed Jesus. They went after other gods. They didn't even stop for him. But Hosea, like God himself, never gave up on Gomer. If you want to read a great story, it is really a gut-wrenching story. He searches for her high and low. And that's exactly what God has and will do for Israel. The ultimate spiritual harlotry was rejecting God's Messiah, Jesus. But he's committed to reeling them back in. The remnant, soon. In verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, the prophet who God used to communicate to his people. He says, though the number of the Israelites will be like the sand of the sea, there's going to be a lot of Jewish people out there. Here it is, only the remnant will be saved. And you know what a remnant of fabric is, right? You got a bunch of fabric, you got some remnants on the floor, a little bit. It's just a small amount. So of all the Jews out there, only a small number, a remnant. You know, relatively small, how many that is. But you get the idea, right? Only a small portion. The physical nation will not all believe, and they will pay the same price as the Gentiles who do not believe. Verse 28, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth with speed and finality. Speaking about the last days. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left his descendants, and this is really chilling, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. In other words, remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? When God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, was there anything left? Only Lot and his wife, and she got turned into a pillar of salt when she looked back, right? And Lot and his children, and that was it. Weren't his children saved? Weren't some of his children? The story is not revenue in my mind at the moment. But he's saying, look, if it wasn't for the Lord Almighty, and literally his mercy, left to themselves, the Jews would have all self-destructed. And they would have been wiped out and judged by God. That's one of the reasons why the Jews missed Jesus. Their disobedience had become so profound. Because of their idolatry, they would have all gone if it hadn't been for God's mercy. Verse 30, what then shall we say that the Gentiles, here it is, who did not pursue righteousness, right? Here's the Gentiles, non-Jewish, didn't know about the law, weren't moving towards God in that manner. What should we say then? The Gentiles, the non-Jewish people who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it. How?
I believe.
Yeah, by faith in Jesus, right? So they took the route that all of the dust up and all of the history was to send everybody, and the Jews were to be leading the pack. and reaching others with the message. That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, there it is, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. And why is that? Because righteousness was never attainable through the law. Through the law, we find out about God's righteousness and our inability to even approach it. We always fall short. So the law described God's righteousness and the unattainable. It was always a schoolmaster trying to drive us towards salvation through another, through Jesus. And the irony is that those who tried to pursue it through the law, it never made it. Didn't happen. He says it was always to be by faith. And it was faith that opened the door to righteousness and justification for the Gentiles. Isn't that something? Verse 32, we're almost done here. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, the Jews did, but as if it were by works. And what do we know about that? Faith without works is dead, but and faith and works cannot justify us. It will not justify us in the presence of a holy God. Our faith, our works are like filthy rags, if you will. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, and this is one that you may hear. As it is written, I lay in Zion, in Israel, if you will, in my promised land, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So the stumbling stone is who? Jesus. Yeah, he's a stumbling stone, right? Everybody in the world is going to have to come up and negotiate that step. And you may stumble over it, may not make it. He's saying the whole world is going to have to deal with Jesus. And I think that's, you know, that's challenging because we have lots of different religions out there. We have a lot of, you know, Jesus is going to be the stumbling stone as he is for the Jews. He is for the Gentiles. He is for the whole world. Righteousness is obtained only through faith in him. And the Jews tripped over God's stumbling stone, and everyone must negotiate him by faith or stumble and fall short and face judgment. That is the long and short of how the Jews missed Jesus. And there's a little more to the story, but it really kind of gets us into the idea that along the way, the rabbis decided that the message of a savior in Isaiah, the suffering servant, that the idea that God's savior would come as a suffering servant was so egregious to them, it was so unacceptable, that they essentially changed the teaching and began to teach that, no, we're looking for a victor. We're looking for one who is coming as a conquering hero, not as a suffering servant. So the Jewish teachers failed them as well. But righteousness still comes only through faith in this Jesus we love. Pretty cool, yeah? So tomorrow, next week, we're going to talk about God's plan for Israel, Romans 10 and 11. God has not forgotten his people. There's still going to be a gathering effort. And it's going to come. And it's just as God promised his people, and he's not forgotten them. But there is. It's sort of sad that the Savior, who was Jewish, was rejected by his people. Prophetic, but still sad because of the outcome of what will take place. But this is where God in his sovereignty says, I got a plan here. You know, a lot of people are going to die. A lot of generations are going to go by. I know that. I know, it's sad. We want no one to die outside of faith ever. But God's plan for the ages is still going to stand. How about some questions or comments? It was just so wonderful. There's no questions.
You know, I thought one of the things that you said this morning in your message, we, as the world, make a choice by our worldview. Yeah. And one of the examples you used was fairness. And I thought, there's nothing fair about this world.
No.
But, you know what you said at the beginning about God being sovereign, and you live in a world where you have choices.
Yeah, I think that's a really big deal to that everybody's view of things is not right. Because I think it doesn't mean it's correct. You know, and to justify all that I'm imagining, it's my, you know, you've heard it, well, it's my truth. Really?
Well, it's the idea of what's fair to you may not be fair to somebody else.
Well, of course.
Yeah.
Yeah. And now, and we take that, you know, another step to the moral relativism.
We have examples of history. That would have been
fair. Oh, you know, if you're... Your goal is world domination. Everything's fair as long as you get to the end, right? And you dominate, you win. Yeah. So we deal with a God who is sovereign, and you know, again, I don't know how new or how robust a concept that is in your mind, because we do focus so much on God is love, God is mercy, God is peace, you know, but God is also wrath. That shows His glory and power. And he's a God that is sovereign. It means He's the King, and He makes choices.
It's going to be 7 years of hell on earth.
Yeah, yeah. And you know, you remember the study we did in Revelation, but you know, the calling out of the church, the rapture, and the pre-trib view, which I just happen to hold. But you know, those other good people hold other views. So this is just a view surmised from the book of Revelation, that as we look towards those end time days, that the church will be taken out of the world. And then from that point forward, as we read through chapter 2, Revelation 2 through 20, we watch the unfolding of God's wrath, judgment, a final evangelistic push, the coming of beasts, the plagues, so becoming a Christian once the tribulation begins will come literally through death, and you will pay the price of believing or dying. Those will be the two options. You know, you either stick with the dominating forces of the planet at that time will require absolute obedience, if we understand the prophecy well. And so you either believe in God and die for your belief, or you stick with the current conditions. You've heard of 666 and taking the mark of the beast and all those kind of things. So the picture is one of, we have two choices. My hope for all of us is that we've received Jesus on this side of the cross, you know, this side of the rapture. Therefore, you know, the tribulation isn't ours to go through. However, we trust God has got that plan squared away. But not facing that horrible time is worth a lot to me. You know, just nice to have some clarity to that, if it's possible. Yes, ma'am.
What can we do for people that we know are pardoned? Turned away from God. There's nothing that we can do to help them.
No, I think that we talk often about, you know, who is it that calls people? You know, I can compel them. We certainly pray. What do we pray? You know, we pray, God, you know, would you, is this one of yours? Would you open the eyes of their heart to see you? Would you soften their hearts? You know, we kind of use language to that end. But unless, you know, God calls them, unless He opens the eyes of their belief to Him, and they see Him. Because, you know, there was a time, I mean, my experience, I didn't believe in Him for the first 17 years of life.
Well, you know, for me, it's until the final day. It's like the thief on the cross.
Well, it's heartbreaking because we don't want to see anybody stay stuck in an unbelieving condition, and you go, oh my God, you feel helpless. There's a, but I think.
Not the kind of judge, and that's the part Yeah, no. Because I'm not. Guys, if I'm a judge, I think all you can do is invite and inspire them through the way you live your life. That was pretty hard before I became a Christian. And we kind of get caught up on that vision. This is God hardens those who are hardened. But Paul talks about that concept in the chapter. He says God's given them to the gravity of their mind. And Pastor Ben uses the metaphor of being a dimmer switch. It's not an arbitrary decision. God is responding to my decision before I was a Christian to reject him. And go, okay. And just step away. Him stepping away literally is the act that hardens my heart. So, okay. Does that mean that I was condemned to be that way? Not necessarily, because God brought me to him because some people were persistent. So be persistent. And be the best Christian you can in the most sincere way to inspire someone to ask questions.
Oh, yes.
Last verse is he's quoting Isaiah 8:14, and if you look at that, there's a bigger context when Isaiah is prophesying in chapter 8, and there's a section there of verses 11 through the end of that chapter. But the new living I have, it titles that section "A Call to Trust the Lord." Can I read these verses?
Sure.
Because he gets into 14, which is what he's quoting. "The Lord has given me a strong warning not to think like everyone else does," he said. "Don't call everything a conspiracy like they do, and don't live in dread of what frightens them. Make the Lord of heaven's armies holy in your life. He is the one you should fear. He is the one who should make you tremble." And then this is the verse he quoted. "He will keep you safe, but to Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare." Now that rock is Christ. That's the same rock that Daniel said hit the statue and caused it to crumble, which is the world system when Christ comes back. But before he even gets to that verse in Romans, I think 27, he points out that it's the remnant that's going to be the same. And that's a theme throughout all of Scripture. It's not just that it's a small percentage of Israel. I'm saying a small percentage, but the more I read Scripture, the more I get this idea, even in Christendom, even in the church, it's only the remnant that's going to get saved. So, I mean, that's the idea. So, we need to be the kind of people that are thinking like it's talking about here in Isaiah. We're trusting in Christ and not these other things that Israel was trusting and hoping in that day when Isaiah was prophesying. And it gets worse when you get to Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah's prophesying while you're being led away into captivity.
Oh, it's just horrible times. Yeah.
Yeah, he's weeping because he's seeing people dead in the streets. Oh. In Nebuchadnezzar, he's coming back the third time to sack the city.
One of the cool things that God's going to do for Israel, and this doesn't jump the shark on next week, but just looking ahead, when Jesus returns, it appears like he's going to come back in four different places. One of the places he comes back is Armageddon. He's going to come back with the Lord's army, which will be us on white horses, spotless, coming back with him, and just the words of his mouth take care of the assembled armies there to eliminate them from the fray. But it says he also comes back to his people, because there is a scattering that took place when the Antichrist plops himself down in Jerusalem and in the temple. Then he essentially the people run for their lives and they hide out in caves. And some of us have been to Israel. Some went to to Jordan, to the caves there in Jordan, where in Petra, because the place is just filled with caves and cubbyholes, right? And it's rock-faced limestone and sandstone kind of rocks. And so the idea is that he's going to return to Moab. He's going to return there and release the captives. That's the picture, I think. And the other one, he's going to return other places where the Jews are hiding out. And one, I think, is Kidron. And then, of course, he's going to return to the Mount of Olives right there in Jerusalem and stuff, 800 yards from the old city. So it appears like that, you know, in the calling together, you know, the calling back of those who held out, that Jesus himself is going to make a stop and sort of reconstitute a number of those that have run for the hills in those days. So there's a bunch of great stuff, a bunch of encouraging things. You know, what I've talked about today, some of it's a little discouraging and sad when you hear about what is taking place and what took place for the Jews. But I think Phil's point is well made about the fact that there's going to be a remnant. You know, there will not be all the Jews. It'll be a remnant. It'll be a small number, some number less than whole.
And you gave this study, you know, kind of made influence to the fact that it could be a remnant.
Yeah, you kind of, you know, the encouraging part is that Jesus matters to some way. You're here, you know. And we don't serve very good food, so you're here. And so the attraction is, yeah, it can't be the great, you know. Sure. Please.
Great study, by the way. I really enjoyed this study.
Oh, thanks.
So what we're saying then is the practicing Orthodox Jew of today does not have the Holy Spirit. Is that what we're saying? There seems to be a lot of confusion around talk around town. And all
oh,
that.
You bet.
Jesus is just like an accessory, but they're already saved. And I don't see it that way.
Absolutely not. You're absolutely right.
Okay.
Yeah, so those who call upon the name of who will be saved? The Lord, right?
So there's like a major philosophical difference.
Oh, yeah.
Between Jew and Christian.
Oh.
Orthodox Jew and Christian.
Gigantic. Yeah, a Messianic Jew would be a Christian, you know. But if you're talking about our friends who are still holding to the... when we went to Israel, we were in the home of an Orthodox a Jew. I want to make sure I have the right tense, because they have all kinds of different variations of Jewish people. But in this home, right, the husband, his job, only job, was that he studied the Scripture. He studied the first five books of the Old Testament every day. That was his job. Not all of them. He'd take pieces. But that was his job. He went off somewhere with other guys, and they studied that book. And we asked him, what are you doing with it? We study it. Do you evangelize with it? Do you change the world with it? You know, do you use it to, you know, press paper together that you're gluing down? I mean, what do you do with it? He said, no, we study it. That's what we're supposed to do. Huh?
It's like 133 other books that they study. And the library with the synagogues.
Oh, well, these Orthodox Jews, this were just these five. That's all these men did. And the women did all the work, bore the children, went to work, cooked the food, cleaned the house. The guys just went to study. I thought, how do you get that job? You know, so we asked him about Jesus. He said, well, we don't study about him. We don't really have any interest. And I said, okay. You know, and it says, for there's none other name given among men whereby you must be saved. I think that's Jesus for everybody, right? So anybody who misses him is out of luck. You know, that is the claim. That's what we believe. We trust the sovereign Lord that he's given us the pathway to salvation. And nothing else. You know, John 14:6 says, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Interesting. I just think God's big enough to take care of, you know, the big movements you know, could he be motivating people to do something unique? I mean, this year was sort of a big year, this last year, right? The at least relationship to our nation in Israel, our consulate was moved to embassy rather was moved to Jerusalem, right? So just as a recognition of the historic nature of Jerusalem as the capital city. And Jerusalem is where it's the center of the universe. It's where everything's going to happen, you know. And Revelation was such a neat. I'd never preached a message in Revelation before. And we did that study a couple years ago, and I was fascinated. I mean, I couldn't wait for each week. It was just, to me, the unfolding of the book is so impactful and hopeful. And understanding world events and watching things take place, it was really neat. I mean, I just enjoyed the heck out of doing it. So if anybody says we should do it again, we'll just jump right on that, you know. We got a vote. Yeah. We'll put it in the mix for next year. Maybe we'll stick it in there because I just thought it was fun as heck, and really, really meaty stuff in terms of, you know, the imagery, and saying God has a plan, and He's revealed in this imagery so much that we know. We've watched take place. We've watched most of it, you know, up until the time of the rapture. We've seen most of it happen already. It's just fascinating stuff. So, anything else? Well, thank you all. It's good to be together. My wife will be in love with this even more. It's 6:41. Hooyah! Why don't we pray? Next week, God's plan for Israel. So we're going to see, okay, they missed Jesus, but what's left? And what's he going to do? So we'll see what Paul has to say. Father, thank you that you have left no one in the dust, but we may have chosen our way out of this deal. And, you know, we understand your sovereignty is something that we're to respect. And thank you that you've opened the door for the Gentiles, which we all are, to Jesus. And you've made yourself clear that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we have done that to the best of our ability. And we make it real in our lives daily as we continue to pledge our love to you. But the reality of that finished transaction, by faith we've received your Son, gives us the great hope. We pray everyone, every Jew, every Gentile, every person on earth alive today would find Jesus. And anything we can do, Lord, humanly, to advance that cause, we want to try to do it. And just empower us as you will that we'd be responsive to your gospel. In Jesus' name.